1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Hear the word of the Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There are several things I'd like to put before you today for your consideration. One is that we need not be ignorant about the state of those who have died or those who will die. I'd like for you to consider that it was Jesus who died and he rose again. That this is a fact attested to by the Scriptures. Both of these enable us to comfort one another with these very words. This is a difficult passage given the events of the last few weeks, and I thought it would be appropriate to spend a little more time thinking about this important topic. This was a passage that our pastor read as a companion to his sermon on 1 Corinthians 15 just a couple weeks ago. But I think Paul has more information in this passage than what we had time to look at a few weeks ago, and I thought it would be appropriate to spend some time thinking about these words and this comfort that Paul offers us. So by way of introduction, remind you that the account of the church being established in Thessalonica comes in Acts chapter 17. We see that Paul, in traveling through the area, spent a total of 3 Sabbaths visiting with the Jews, reasoning with them, and talking with them about the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we find in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and Timothy had been sent back to Thessalonica in order to help further establish the church. And he had returned with a report to Paul. And this letter, I assume, is the response Paul has from the report that Timothy gave. 1 Thessalonians is an interesting book in that there is no corruption, no gross wrongdoing. There's no moral decay that is set in. But it's a letter that Paul has written that is full of encouragement, it's full of exhortation on duties that they should be about, and of simple instruction. So Paul's point is different in 1 Thessalonians than it is, say, in Galatians or even in Corinthians. And we should see that his work is meant to be warm, pastoral, and full of instruction and comfort. Paul tells us in verse 13 why he wrote on the second coming of Jesus and on the state of the dead. He tells his people, his brothers and sisters, which he calls them, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. And here we see the love of Paul in communicating with the saints in Thessalonica that they were ignorant about something, and he wanted to dispel this ignorance. He calls them brothers because of the great love that he had for them. But in what area was it that they were particularly ignorant? What area was lacking in their understanding? Well, was it precisely the state of those who had died? Well, that question's answered here. Is it a question of what happens to people when they die? Well, that's also addressed inside here. Maybe it's a question of what will happen to them when they die. Or what will happen to us? Maybe Paul writes this for us. What is our relationship like with those who have died? Do we have a relationship with them anymore? And these questions are very important to ask and very important to get answers to, because all men, believing and unbelieving alike, face death. Everyone will face death. And what happens to those? What's the condition? What kind of relationship do we have with Ben Fisher? What relationship do we have with Abraham? What relationship do we have with people who have lived hundreds and thousands of years before us? Well, these are questions that I believe Paul addresses. Questions that plague all of mankind, because all men must die, and people have very different ideas about what the afterworld holds. Paul's first clue as to there being something unique about the death of believers is in his description of those who have died. He says he does not want us to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, throughout this passage, and throughout the Bible as a whole, we find that the word sleep is often used to describe those who are dead. Now, Paul is, first of all, not ignorant of the fact that people do die. And so he's not supposing that there's something that's not really wrong with them. No, he understands that they are dead. But he also understands that there is much more to it than just the sensation of their bodily functions. Nor is Paul, and this is a very important point, merely employing a euphemism to describe some terrible event that has befallen an individual, which is something we do quite frequently these days. Rarely do we simply announce that so-and-so is dead. We use euphemisms like they have passed away, or that they have departed, or that they are deceased. But to come right out and say that someone is dead is a difficult thing for us. So we tend to dress it up in language that takes a bit of the sting out of it. Paul's purpose, however, is to communicate truth to his brethren in Thessalonica. His purpose is not to simply make nice, comforting words in genteel company. Now, why is this drive among people to use euphemisms when it comes to death? Well, it's because death is sorrowful, isn't it? It's hard. It's distasteful. Death is also unnatural. See, for most of the world, certainly in Paul's day, but even in our own, that we really don't have answers to what happens to the body when a person dies. Is that the end of the person? Is the identity of the person in their body, or is it in their soul? Is there more to the person than just the body or the soul? What happens? Why do we need to describe death in these varying terms? Well, it's because there's a lot of things about our condition and our being that are unanswered when you don't have the revelation of the Bible. Paul's day, people in the Roman and Greek culture had many different ideas of what happened to the body and to the soul. In the ancient world that was outside of biblical revelation, you might find ideas such as annihilationism, that people just simply cease to be, that when a person dies, the only thing that remains is whatever memories that you might have of them, whatever they might have left this world in terms of their writings or their discourses. But when a person dies, that's it. They simply cease to be. You might find in some early Greek cultures, but certainly as you move further east, you might find the ideas of reincarnation to be prevalent. The idea that when we die, somehow, through some power, we are transformed into a different life form. We become something else. And perhaps there's a vicious circle of life that we continue to become other beings. Maybe for our betterment, maybe not. It could be that you might be transformed or moved to another world altogether. You know, the Jews were not the only people that had an idea of there being an afterlife, a place where the dead go. So in Roman culture, if you were particularly noble, if you were heroic, if you were someone of great stature, perhaps if you were rich, you might find yourself in the Elysian fields. You might find yourself in a warm, pastoral place with an abundance of crops, and I don't know who else would be there, but this would be bliss for you was to hopefully one day as a Roman you might end up in the Elysian fields. In the Greek culture, if you had not lived the noble life or the life that would be rewarded somehow, you might end up in a place called Tartarus, where you were just punished. Maybe it was their version of the Jewish concept of hell. I don't know for sure. But you can see that the afterlife and the world to come are ideas that are not unique to Christianity, nor were they unique to the Jewish culture, but everybody has ideas about what will happen in the life to come, or what happens to us when we die. And it's not just the ancient world, even our world today has still many ideas of what life is like. Some people believe that annihilationism is true, that when you die, that's it. People believe in reincarnation. People believe that you're justified by death alone. The fact of dying puts you in a better place. It just must, because all the other options are distasteful and unnatural and too hard to bear. And what Paul wants us to understand, and he wants us to be very clear, is that for the ancient world and for our world outside of biblical revelation, there was no hope. When a person died, all of their views together could be described as those who have no hope. Paul says when someone dies, and I'll remind you that he's talking about believers. His passage is not directed to the unbelieving world or to the pagans, but to believers, he says, when you die, you're asleep. Now, why is it Paul would describe the most difficult, devastating aspect of all of our existence in terms of something that's even pleasant? For who doesn't like a good night's rest? Who doesn't crave a good night's rest? Why does Paul want us to consider that death is very much like sleep? Well, I would remind you, it's not because he's ignorant of death, nor the sting of death. That's not the case. But he does so for two reasons. One, that we are now, when a person dies, they are at rest from the labor they put forth on behalf of their Father's kingdom. A person is no longer working and striving in this world to build a kingdom and to live honorably for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful way to describe that the person who has ceased from his labors is asleep. They're not working anymore. They're at rest. And the second reason he calls it sleep is that there is a firm and honest and quite true expectation that that person will wake again. Not only are they resting from their labors, but Jesus fully intends to wake that person in his body. And so death is not what defines us. Death is not the end of us. For the believer, death is truly asleep. It is a time for us to rest and to wait for the morning to come. Now, it's not just Paul using this word to describe this metaphor or this image to help us understand the state of the dead for the believer. The Bible uses it in other places as well. In Matthew 9, we are told in an account where Jesus was being summoned to come to a ruler's household that his daughter was sick and eventually she died. When Jesus arrives, there's a crowd of mourners who are wailing. They were quite saddened about the death of this little girl. And Jesus comes to this crowd and he says, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." This is the way Jesus describes when someone's life has ended. Jesus says, "Make room, get out of the way. I need to come to this girl. She's not dead, she's asleep." That would have been an astonishing fact to have someone walk up to a crowd of people who obviously knew what the biological condition was like for this girl. They knew what was happening to her. They knew that she had died. And yet Jesus appears on the scene and says, "She's asleep." And I don't know what's more astonishing about this passage, the fact that Jesus comes to a crowd of people who are there to mourn and says that the person who you think has died is not actually dead, but rather is asleep, Or the next wording that comes in Matthew's gospel, the crowd ridiculed him. To have the audacity to talk to the resurrection and the life, to speak to the second person of the Trinity and ridicule him. I'm not sure which is the more important idea to gather, that men have the ability to ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ, or that Jesus says that those who are dead are asleep. It's an astonishing passage that Matthew gives us. And it's not the only one. In Matthew's 27th chapter, we find something utterly bizarre. And were it not recorded in the pages of Scripture, which make no errors, and is completely true and trustworthy, I would say it would be beyond the scope of what is reasonable to believe. It's an event described during the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some strange events which took place in Jerusalem. In verse 52 we read, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So Matthew again records not just one person in a direct relationship with Jesus, but Matthew records that there were many people who were in their graves for who knows how long. It doesn't say who they were, and there's really no more information than this. But his description of these people who had been in their graves were that they were asleep. And this isn't the only remarkable incident. Luke, the beloved physician, in his account in the book of Acts in chapter 7, when Stephen, who has just been martyred and had his head crushed by rocks, Luke's summary of this passage is that he fell asleep. Now, if you were a cynic, you might look at these accounts of the Bible and say, "Listen, you Christians have it all wrong. When a person dies, that's it. There's nothing left. And all of this fancy language about it being sleep is just not true. When a person dies, a person dies." And we say it is true that when a person dies, he is dead. But the Bible clarifies our understanding of what it means to be dead. And for the believer, we say he's asleep. Why does Paul want us to think along these lines when people die? In verse 13 he tells us he does not want us to sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul's words are to believers. He writes these things to assuage their grief, their anxiety, their sorrow, and all the uncertainty attending someone's death. Paul aims to instruct and to comfort those who have experienced death, to prepare them for this tragic event. You see, everyone's life, everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, everyone's life is filled with varying degrees of sorrow. Christians do not get a free pass on escaping sorrow in their life. Generally speaking, the most difficult event in anyone's life is the death of someone we hold very dear. The death of a believer affects the Christian in a different way and to a lesser degree than the death of someone who is not a believer. Obviously, it should go without needing to be said, but obviously when we know someone who has died, and that person is dear to us, we mourn their loss. We are saddened to see them gone. But our suffering and grief are not laden with lostness and bitterness and goneness that must attend the death of those who have no hope. The sober-minded wicked have a grief that is much greater than any grief that we bore recently. For the wicked, their grief is laden with the end. And while we are grieving, we are reminded of these powerful words from 1 Corinthians that tell us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, Jesus is on a mission to destroy his enemies. And one of those enemies is death. Death will be swallowed up in victory because Jesus has done so. For the believer, death is not the end. There is more to come. In verse 14, we see that Paul rests all of these qualifications about the words used to describe death, the words used to help us understand how we are to sorrow and grieve, on one very important and very clear fact. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul treats this as a matter of fact, as something that anyone can believe because it's simply true. It's not an article of faith that we hold in our heart because it gives us a warm feeling. The Gospels attest to the fact that Jesus was a real person. There were many witnesses. The Romans saw to it that he died. And there were many witnesses that saw that he rose from the dead. Let me put the question to you very bluntly and very clearly. Do you believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe that he lived a holy and righteous life? Do you believe that he suffered under a petty despot named Pontius Pilate who sent him to his death? Do you believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross? Do you believe that he died on that cross? Do you believe that he rose again on the third day? Do you believe that he ascended into heaven? If you don't believe every item that I just mentioned to you, I have to ask, on what possible basis do you call yourself a Christian? Christianity is not a religion of people who have deceived themselves and walk about with strange notions in their head that they fabricated for no other reason than it gives them a warm feeling. Christianity is about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and that he rose again. How many evidences would it take for you to believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again? How about a 1,000-year-old prophecy that this person would die? And that he not only would rise again, but that he would live to build a great and wonderful kingdom. How about Psalm 22, which we sang this morning? It's a prophecy of Jesus' death and his resurrection. How about John chapter 11, which Noah Bailey used as the text for the sermon we heard at Ben's funeral? To imagine that just a very short while before Jesus was to re-enter Jerusalem, where he would die and would rise again, he steps outside of Jerusalem to go to Bethany to raise someone from the dead. With a who knows how many witnesses saw this, and all of them, maybe a week or so before the actual crucifixion, and now they're all walking around saying, "We know Lazarus was dead. He's been in here for four days, and we saw him, he came out, he's alive," and then only to find a week later there to be another claim that someone who had died on a cross being risen again. Death was not the last thing to happen to Lazarus. It's quite unfortunate that he had to come back to life, isn't it? Only to die again. But Jesus saw fit to give us ample evidence that he is the Lord of life and death. You take these articles of faith I mentioned about the virgin birth, the life of Jesus, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. You take all these things and you walk around and you tell people about them. And two things tend to happen when you do that. The first is they'll think you're nuts. They'll think that you've lost it. The second thing is they're likely to become a believer. See, I titled this sermon, "The Assembly and the Hope of Fools," because that's how we're marked. What we believe is utter foolishness in the eyes of the world. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. If you walk away from this sermon thinking that people are asleep because that's a nicer way to think about death, instead of thinking about people are asleep because Jesus died and rose again, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of the funeral sermon, and you missed the point of our pastor's sermon of a few weeks ago. The point is not because you believe it because it makes you feel good. The point is you believe it because it's true. But that doesn't mean other people are going to like it. I've identified myself with you guys as being part of the assembly of fools, because what we believe is foolishness to the world. Yet it is the truth, as testified to by the Scriptures. Without Jesus dying and rising again, there is no power of the resurrection. There is no great last day. There is no second coming. There is no reckoning. There is no final judgment. All of these things can only take place if Jesus is not dead. And as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead, He will, through that self-same power, raise you from the dead. He will raise Ben from the dead. You see, salvation begins with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, but it doesn't end there. There's more to the story. In verse 14, when Paul tells us, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him, that is Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. Again, we see this metaphor of Paul being put to use, of sleeping in Jesus. And we also see the absolute power of God being assured to us through this beautiful metaphor that God will one day wake us. Now, some of your translations might actually say those who are sleeping through Jesus, not sleeping in Jesus. And it doesn't make a great deal of difference in which one we use. There are ideas behind both of them. But an important element to remember through this passage is that God is raising people how? Through Jesus. Through the one who called Himself the resurrection and the life. God will, through the very hands of Jesus, raise all those who are dead. Not their souls, their bodies. Raise those bodies and reunite them with their souls. So you see, when we die, we are not alone. When we die, we are not abandoned. We are not cold. We are not forgotten. We are in Jesus. And He very carefully watches over our bodies and our souls. We are never at any time removed from His care. There is no point in our existence when we will be outside of Jesus. Now, our own catechism reminds us of this tremendous benefit, but I'm afraid only the first half of the answer to question 37 is considered, and not the last half of the answer. I'll read question 37, which specifically lists a benefit we have when we are dead. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. Those are beautiful words. They're very helpful to know that when we die, we will pass into glory. We will be sanctified perfectly. We will be able to see God. We'll be free from disease, free from crippling effects in our body, from sin and from temptation, from anger. We are free, and we are there with Jesus. But that's not the only benefit. The question and the answer continue, and it says, for those believers, their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. You see, this language of sleeping and resting is also in our catechism to help all of us remember that our bodies are united to Christ. It's not just our soul, but it is our body as well that is there with Jesus. And it is Jesus who is going to resurrect our body and our soul. You see, the reason why we don't have sorrow as those who have no hope, if you were in the ancient world, you could forget about your body being raised. You could forget about it. There was no real sense that anyone was going to see their body again. But that's not the case with Christians. Jesus intends to save you, body and soul. And your body, though it is dead, is still united to Christ. The dead, from our perspective, are asleep. But from their perspective, they are enjoying the fruits of being united to Christ. In verses 15 to 17, we see some of the details about the second coming, when these events will take place and what will happen to us. I want to talk just a moment about the events and their timing, but I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it. Obviously, the literature is great on the second coming and the events and how many helicopters will be involved and who knows what else is going to happen. I read recently that this series Left Behind, something like 65 or 75 million copies of books being printed and distributed. That's an enormous amount of literature for just one series. So obviously we're not going to cover all the events and all the different schools of thought here. The volume of literature and information on the second coming is really quite immense, and much of it is just downright silly. And this is in sharp contrast to the teaching and the method of which Paul describes the second coming. And one of the things I'd like to point out is that there are a whole bunch of details that just aren't there in Paul's description here, and starting in verse 15. And why is that? Why doesn't Paul spend more time detailing the second coming? Well, in part, I'm speculating here, but in part I think it's possible that the events are simply too magnificent to behold. They're simply too wonderful and great, and it's hard to put into words what actually will happen. Here's some of the language that's involved. Jesus descends from heaven, he tells us. He returns in some sort of resplendent glory. Here's Jesus returning from being seated at the right hand of God. There's some impressive shouting that takes place. There are war cries. Angels are making noise. Everyone will know that the end has come. There's more than enough sound and fury to capture everyone's attention. Then the dead rise first. Imagine that. The dead rise first. Those who are asleep in Jesus will gather their bodies, be reunited with their souls, and be immediately brought into the presence of Jesus himself. The living, only after the dead are raised, will be changed somehow and gathered together with those who have been asleep with Jesus. It's a really amazing passage when you think of it, isn't it? That those who are dead will rise first. It doesn't appear like this is going to take a long time. Paul says it'll be sudden. It comes. I don't know how long. I don't think Jesus needs a terribly long time to resurrect our bodies, to put them all together. It wouldn't be God if it were true. How will all this look? I don't know. I imagine it'd be quite impressive to behold. And what will the change look like in the life of the believer, for those who are alive? I don't know that either. It just says that we'll be changed. I don't know what will happen to us. And for all of your other questions about the second coming, I suggest you adopt a wait-and-see attitude. We have to trust that God has given us everything we need to understand, to live our life in faith, and to put our hope in Him. So what's the point of thinking about the second coming, in particular as it relates to the dead? Well, the point is that he tells us in verse 17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The point of it is not to focus on all the implementation details of the second coming, to have a further understanding that this angel makes this noise and this cry is given with this trumpet. The whole point of the passage is that we shall always be with the Lord. Did you know that the second coming and that the reunification of our body and soul is an answer to a prayer that Jesus made? In John 17, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus prayed that his people would be brought together with him, the ones that God had given him. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, we were given to Jesus by our Father in heaven. We abide in Jesus now, all of you. You belong to him. When we die, we sleep. And our body, as well as our soul, continues to abide in Jesus. And when he comes again, we shall continue to abide with him, body and soul, in a glorified state. That is the beginning of the end. That is how we shall enjoy eternity. So why bother talking about the second coming, talking about the state of the dead? What's the point of making these fine distinctions about the ancient world's belief of the afterworld and what happens to them when they die and what the Christian teaching is? Because Paul offers another command at the end of this passage when he tells us, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So who might that one another be? Well, that would be us. That would be husbands comforting your wives, that one day we shall always be with the Lord. It's wives comforting their husbands. It won't always be this way. It's parents talking to their children, saying that Ben is asleep. One day we will all sleep, but we're still with Jesus, even when we sleep. It's me comforting you, reminding you that you abide in Christ and you can never be separated from him. It's you comforting one another as the body of Christ in the great assembly of fools who hold to the truth that Jesus died and he rose again. Those who have died and those who will die are asleep. This is not a euphemism. Because Jesus died and he rose again, so will we. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray.